If you would, go ahead and open your Bible to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're actually going to spend some time in the same 24 verses that we studied last week, but we're going to look at it from a little bit different angle. If last week was kind of the exposing of the text, understanding the text, this week we're going to draw some really direct application to what this passage means for us in 2026 here in Northeast Ohio. So Luke chapter 10, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to read a prayer, and a very ancient prayer from someone in like the 3rd century or so. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And just a prayer. Lord, let us stretch our mind toward heaven. And let us be held fast by that desire. Let us clothe ourselves with spiritual fire, and let us be equipped with its flame. No one who bears the flame fears wild beasts or other people or any kind of snare. As long as we are armed with fire, all things stand out of our way. All things pull back. No one can tolerate the flame. It cannot be endured. It consumes all. So let us clothe ourselves with this fire, Lord. Let us offer up glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, might, and honor, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever, world without end. Amen. Well, again, tonight we're pausing our normal rhythm of studying in that little booklet that we have, and go ahead and grab volume 2 on your way out if you haven't already. But I thought it would be helpful as I looked at the Gospel of Luke, looked at our weekly schedule, to pause a little bit and focus specifically on something that Jesus cares really deeply about, his mission, our mission, and the part that he calls us to play in this mission. So as we kick off Evangelism Week, it's probably helpful first to define that term. What is evangelism? Well, when we say the word evangelism, we simply mean sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, this good news of the gospel, or this good news of the kingdom that we've been talking about in the Gospel of Luke. And we share that good news with the hope that others will hear it, they'll believe it, and they will actually be saved. They'll be saved from sin and death, and they'll be saved to eternal life and fellowship with God. And as we see throughout the New Testament's teachings, this mission of sharing the gospel, it's not just a suggestion for a few gifted apostles or for the closest disciples of Jesus, but it's actually a core calling for every single Christian, both then and now. And that's why I thought it might be helpful to slow down here and spend some more time looking at Luke chapter 10, these first 24 verses that show us a bit of a preview of this mission that all Christians are called to. I mentioned last week to the men that this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus sends out a group this large. Only place where he commissions this many people at once, before his death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's a picture of the church on mission even before that death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit take place. And I think it's a pretty obvious connection to our mission here at Parkside Church, which if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard this, but our mission is to see unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. But if we slow down and if we're really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that being a part of that mission can feel a little overwhelming. And I just want to say from the beginning, if evangelism feels intimidating, you're not alone. You're not the only one who feels that way. If you look at surveys, depending on which one you look at, somewhere around 50% of Christians, oftentimes more than 50%, say that they feel either afraid or unprepared to share their faith with others. So it's common. I've felt that many times in my life. But Jesus can sympathize with us in our fears and in our weaknesses. And I think because of that, he speaks directly to some of these fears in Luke chapter 10. So tonight, as we dive deeper, I want to look at four barriers and four breakthroughs that help us to overcome those barriers. As we step into the passage, I think we'll see that Jesus meets us both with a hope, but also with a very sincere honesty as his disciples. He knows the hesitations that rise up in our hearts, but he addresses them with such clarity. And the first barrier is as simple as it is common in our lives. The first one, I don't know where to start. Luke tells us that the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And that one sentence dismantles the first barrier that many of us feel, not knowing where to start. Jesus doesn't send his disciples to plow this untouched ground. He sends them where he himself is going and where the harvest, you notice, is plentiful. It doesn't say the harvest will be plentiful or might be plentiful. It doesn't say go and do all this stuff and make the harvest plentiful. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. And that brings us to our first breakthrough mentality. God is already at work. The king is already on the move. We see it again and again throughout scripture. We see it throughout our lives, that it's not about going and starting something. The mission's not about creating opportunities. It's about recognizing the opportunities that are all around us. And I think that's why Jesus begins with the priority of prayer here. He says, the harvest is plentiful, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Before he tells them to go, he tells them to pray. Before they speak to people about God, they're called to speak to God about people. Evangelism begins not with some great strategy or ingenuity, but it begins with a dependence on the Lord himself. In one of his sermons from the series Crossing the Barriers that he preached at Parkside in, I think, 1990, Alistair Begg puts it so simply. He said, effective witnessing begins when we're on our knees, not when we're on our feet. And this is where the pressure begins to really lift. You don't start the harvest. You don't soften hearts. You don't open blind eyes. You don't create that spiritual hunger in someone. God does every single one of those things. He is the Lord of the harvest, not you. We are not these many lords. He is the one true Lord of this harvest. The disciples here, they didn't need to have all the answers. They didn't need these buttoned up, airtight, philosophical, apologetic arguments before they went out. They didn't need polished presentations. They simply needed to trust the Messiah that they had come to know. The one whose authority they had seen, the one whose compassion they had experienced personally, the one whose power they had witnessed again and again. And the same thing is true for us. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to be able to share this good news in your neighborhood. You don't have to be a pastor to be able to talk about the gospel at work. You don't have to be a master in the art of persuasion. You just need to know the King. You need to understand his message, see how that message has transformed your own life and the world around you, and be a steward of that message. So imagine, you know, sometimes people talk about the gospel as a cure, but with the weather that we've been having, imagine with me for a minute that all of a sudden you discover some miraculous or seemingly miraculous, affordable, snowproof, ice-proof formula that you can spray on your car, and all of a sudden you drive down the road and it just gets out of the way. You wouldn't need a seminar on how to talk to people about that formula that you've discovered. You wouldn't need a script to share with them. You wouldn't feel the need to be eloquent about talking about it. you'd be so compelled to just talk about that thing because, hey, you're getting around town with a breeze. You made it to women's Bible study last week, no problem with that formula. You speak because that good news is too good to be quiet. We have something so much better than something as silly as that. We have something so much more life-changing than something like that. Evangelism is not about feeling pressure to share a message. It's about the joy that that message brings and being so infected by that joy that we can't help but share it with others. It's not about expertise on a subject matter. It's about love for a Savior and that love just overflowing into the world around us. And Luke 10 is such a help and a comfort as it reminds us that God himself is already preparing the soil. Think back or even flip back to the beginning of Luke chapter 8 for a second. And you see the parable of the sower. And what do we see there? It's not that we are the ones who plow the ground. It's not that we are the ones that make the seed grow. No, we scatter the seed. The seed is the word of God. Those soils are the various hearts or the hearers. And God is the one who makes the seed grow. So our privileged responsibility isn't to manufacture fruit. Our privileged responsibility is just to scatter the seed faithfully, humbly, consistently. And this is why Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. Not because we're persuasive, but because God is living and active in the world around us. He's at work in Cleveland, in Akron, in Chagrin Falls, Solon, Twinsburg, Aurora, Streetsboro, every place you live and work. And I'm sorry if I didn't list your town. You're not bringing Jesus into your community when you think about evangelism. You're discovering where God has already prepared hearts. Charles Spurgeon once said, "We have only one message to deliver, but that one is enough." Sisters, the gospel is simple. The gospel is clear. The gospel is powerful. And the God of the gospel is already at work long before you open your mouth. So where do you start? Where do we start? Well, we start where God has already placed us. We start with prayer. We start with the people who are already in our lives. And we also start with the confidence that the King is near. Yet even with a sense of where to begin, another hesitation, another barrier often creeps in just as quickly. And it's one that has less to do with clarity and more to do with vulnerability. The fear of how people might respond. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't ignore that fear. He speaks to it directly. And that brings us to barrier number two. I'm afraid of rejection. If the first barrier is not knowing where to begin, the second one is a lot easier, I think, to relate with on a personal level if you have ever tried evangelism. What if they reject me? And if you've never felt this, come up and see me afterwards because I would love to hear your secret if you truly have never felt this. Because we fear awkwardness. We fear man. We fear strained relationships or being misunderstood or conflict that can happen, the friction that comes with it. We fear being labeled as something. But Jesus prepares his disciples in verses 10 through 16 for this reality. And he does so with remarkable honesty. He turns from the towns that welcome the message to the towns that refuse it. So we see Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had witnessed his compassion. And yet, their hearts were hard. They refused the message. So Jesus compares them with these three pagan cities that were just known for their moral depravity, known synonymous with rebellion against God and his ways. And his point here isn't to shock them, but to actually sober them up, to open their eyes, hopefully, and see that rejection has consequences because this is a weighty message. But notice something crucial here. Jesus never tells his disciples to take rejection personally. In fact, he says the opposite in verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And then he goes on to say, if we reject him, we're rejecting the Father who sent him. That single sentence, again, reframes the experience of evangelism, and it brings us to our second breakthrough. Rejection isn't about you. It's about Jesus. It's not personal. It's not primarily personal, I should say. It's spiritual. When someone dismisses the message of the gospel, they're wrestling with the claims of Christ. And they think they're winning, but they're losing that wrestling match. The barrier that we feel as personal rejection is in reality this head-on spiritual collision that's happening around us. The Apostle Paul refers to something similar in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood." There is a real spiritual war being waged around us. And the resistance that we encounter in evangelism isn't primarily emotional or relational between man and man or woman and woman. It's primarily spiritual. Blind eyes need to be opened. Hard hearts, dead hearts need to be softened and made new. Dead souls need to come alive. These are spiritual, miraculous works that no human being save for the God-man Jesus Christ can do. And this should comfort us because Jesus reminds his disciples that they're not responsible for the results. Again, their task, our task, is faithfulness, and the outcome belongs to God. That truth should set our minds free. It means that you don't have to be incredibly persuasive or impressive or awesome at debates. You don't have to anticipate every objection that might come up in that conversation you've been praying about. You simply bear witness to the King, share his message, and trust him with the response. So the resistance is real, but we can always trust that the King is greater than any resistance that comes. The darkness is real, but the light of Christ is always going to shine forth in the darkness. So if fear of rejection has kept you silent, hear Jesus' words again. The one who rejects you rejects me. He shoulders the weight. He absorbs the sting. He carries the burden. And he invites you, he invites me, to speak with courage, knowing that the result rests in his hands. And understanding that rejection isn't personal, it helps. It helps a lot. But it still doesn't silence every doubt. Many of us still carry an even quieter concern, the lie that we're simply not the kind of people that God uses when it comes to evangelism. But Jesus, again, can sympathize with even that insecurity, and he answers it or responds to a barrier like that with really surprising tenderness to his disciples. So barrier number three, I don't feel qualified. Have you ever heard that voice whisper in your ear? I'm not the right person for this. She would do better talking about this than I would. I'm not gifted enough. I don't know enough. I'm going to mess this up. That sense of inadequacy isn't something that is new to us. That's something that disciples throughout the ages have felt. And I can imagine even these 72 who are sent out felt some sense of inadequacy. And I think that's why they're so shocked at the authority that they were able to display. When that group returns in verse 17, what does Jesus, or what does Luke say? It says they come back with joy, amazed that even demons submitted to them in Jesus' name. They had stepped into situations that far exceeded their own natural ability, but God worked through them anyway. Their joy is real, but Jesus knew that that joy was not the exact right kind of joy. He knew that their joy needed to be redirected. First, though, he affirms their experience. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In other words, yes, what you did mattered. That authority that you displayed, it mattered. It mattered immensely. Your obedience pushed back darkness. It showed who the conqueror is. Their ministry was part of a cosmic victory that they could not even fully comprehend at this point. But Jesus gently shifts their focus, saying, don't rejoice in this, that you had power over that spiritual darkness and over healing, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Why does he say that? Well, I think it's because the disciples were beginning to put their confidence in what they did for Jesus rather than what Jesus had done for them. And that's a really fragile foundation to build any of your ministry upon. Ministry fruit rises and falls. Seasons of life change. Conversations open and close. So if our confidence rests on this visible success around us, we're inevitably going to feel unqualified for the task at hand. So Jesus anchors their joy, our joy, anchors their identity, our identity, somewhere that is absolutely unshakable. Your names are written in heaven. They're not penciled in. They're not on a wait list or for waiting for approval or something. They are etched. They are secured by his grace and absolutely kept by his power and his power alone. And that's the breakthrough that many of us need. The reality that God uses ordinary people. We might not feel qualified, but God uses ordinary people, and our confidence ultimately rests in him. Again, evangelism isn't about being impressive. It's not about projecting some sort of confidence. Evangelism is about knowing the one who saved you and trusting him to work through you. As the late Tim Keller famously said, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. And if that's true of salvation, I want to suggest that it's also true of evangelism. So to put it another way, it's not the strength of your evangelism, but the strength of the gospel that actually saves men and women. The power is not in your efforts, but in the message itself, the good news of a crucified, risen, reigning King, Jesus. And again, this is a truth that sets us free. And that's exactly what we see throughout Luke, isn't it? You go back to Luke chapter 5, Peter confesses, I am a sinful man. But Jesus calls him anyway. In Luke chapter 7, this forgiven woman becomes a living testimony of grace. Chapter 8, a man freed from demons is then sent home to tell all that God has done. Luke chapter 9, similar to chapter 10, but the 12 are sent out with these minimal resources so that they learn dependence, not self-confidence. And then here in our passage tonight, the 72, unnamed, untrained, unremarkable, they're entrusted with the message of the kingdom. And that's true for us as well. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So now we can do what Paul did and say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God doesn't use us because we are strong, but because he is. And when we acknowledge that, when we come before him as weak, frail, unremarkable people, that's actually to our benefit and for his glory. He uses ordinary people to display extraordinary grace in all sorts of circumstances. And someone, I couldn't peg down who exactly said this, but someone once said, there is no joy in the world like the joy of bringing one soul to Christ. That joy isn't reserved for 72 disciples in Jesus' day. It's not reserved for the 12 apostles. It's not reserved for pastors. It's for every believer who knows the King and trusts his power. So if you've ever thought, I'm not qualified, pay attention to these truths, to what Jesus teaches his disciples, that your confidence isn't in your ability, but in your identity. Your name, if you are in Christ, is written in heaven. And that is enough to talk about with somebody, with anybody. But even if our identity settled, if our confidence rests in Christ, there's still one more hesitation that I want to consider tonight that often creeps in. It's not rooted in fear or inadequacy, but in the question of whether our small efforts really make any difference at all. And again, Jesus lifts our eyes and he shows us why they do. Barrier number four, I'm not really sure it matters. Some hesitations when we think about these barriers in evangelism, they're loud, they're obvious, there's the relational strain, those things. I don't know where to start, like it's hard to build bridges. But this is one that I think is one of the quietest in the sense that we think our small efforts don't really amount to much of anything. When we look at the world around us, in our neighborhood or workplaces, on social media, in our own families, it's easy to wonder whether our efforts, whether our prayers, whether that random text message that we sent is really going to make any difference at all. But Luke gives us a surprising answer. Look at verse 21 of Luke chapter 10. It says that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. It's the only moment in the Gospels where the joy of Jesus is described so explicitly, so plainly. And what stirred that joy, you'll notice, if you look at the text around it, it wasn't the dramatic miracles that had just performed. It wasn't these great crowds that were following Jesus. It was the opening of eyes, the renewal of hearts of ordinary people. Jesus thanks the Father for revealing the truth to little children rather than the self-assured, to people who would come in simple, humble faith. And here he's not dismissing intelligence of some sort, but he's exposing the danger of pride that so often comes up. The gospel takes root in hearts that know their need, that are willing to confess and be open and recognize that only the Lord is the one who can fix our problems. And when a heart does that, Jesus delights in it. He delights in childlike faith. And then he makes a sweeping claim. Read verse 22. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's the glory and sovereignty of Jesus, the Son of God, in just crystal clear view. He's the one who reveals God. He's the one who opens blind eyes. He's the one who brings people into the family of God. And then turning to the disciples, he says something deeply personal to them. "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Generations had been longing for that moment. Prophets had anticipated it, spoken of it. Kings had prayed for it. Entire generations and eras in Israel's history had pointed toward this. And these ordinary men and women were watching it unfold right before their eyes. But what's remarkable for us is that we now stand in an even clearer place than they did. We know about the cross and the empty tomb. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We hold a Bible that is finished. We know these stories that happen after Luke chapter 10. We belong to a global and growing church, not just Parkside Church, but the church universal all around the world. Millions of people who have professed faith in him. The disciples got to see the dawn of this era, but we get to see the full light of day because of what Jesus has done. To put it another way, the privilege and the consequences are unmatched. And that's our fourth breakthrough. The consequences of the gospel being received is eternal life with God. The consequence of the gospel being rejected is eternal judgment, eternal separation from God. Our privilege of sharing the message ties directly to the eternal destiny for every person who hears it or doesn't hear it. When we really believe that, it should change how we think about evangelism. It should change how we think about the good news of the kingdom of God. Success isn't tied to our eloquence or creativity, but to the message itself, as I've already stated. It's tied to the news that the King has come. The King has died for sinners like you and me. The King has risen in victory and will absolutely return in glory to bring his kingdom in full. And when that message is believed, when that message is shared, heaven pays attention. Luke chapter 15 tells us that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So if one of you in this room hears the message of the gospel, repents, there is infinitely more joy than 99 of you who already know the Lord and have no need for repentance. We want to be about salvation. We want to be people about evangelism. We want to be people about sinners repenting and feeling the freedom and the joy that comes with that. And again, Luke chapter 10, it shows us that Jesus himself rejoices when the truth is revealed. And if that's what brings joy to the heart of Jesus, the heart of our Savior, then even the smallest act is a part of something far greater than we can see. That conversation over coffee, that prayer that you feel like you have prayed year after year after year for that person, that quick text message that you send later tonight, that simple invitation to church or to Bible study, none of those things are wasted. So when the thought creeps in that your efforts don't matter, remember Jesus' words, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Blessed are your minds that know what you know." You carry a message that generations longed to know about, longed to see unfold before the people of God. You can talk about a king who kings longed to meet. You've been entrusted with a privilege that stretches across the story of God's redemption. And your witness matters because the King delights to use it. Taken together, I hope these four breakthroughs give us all a fuller picture of the Savior who sends us. Give us a fuller picture of why evangelism matters. We worship, we proclaim a Savior who prepares us, who protects us, who empowers us, and who rejoices in us and with us. And that brings us to where Luke 10 has been leading us all along. Again, evangelism is not driven by guilt or pressure. It grows out of gratitude and flows from a joy that only the Lord can bring to us. It rises from hearts that truly have been rescued, that have tasted and seen and want other people to know that same grace in their lives. And we speak because we belong to Christ, because the gospel really is good news, and because the King is worthy of every word we could ever utter. So as you all move into small groups and step outside these walls, the invitation is both complex, but also simple. Boldly pray for the people already in your life. Humbly walk into the places where God has already placed you and where God is already at work. And confidently trust the one who goes before you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to know you. What a joy it is to be able to serve you. Lord, give us hearts and minds that are molded into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a desire that can't be explained from anything that we have done, but only from a work that you have done through us and in us. And Lord, use us. Use us as living sacrifices. Whatever we are tempted to cling to when we think about sharing the gospel, whatever barriers we feel, Lord, help us cling to Christ, the one who has broken down every barrier, every wall of hostility, the one who has borne every rejection, even to the point of death on a cross, and the one who overcomes, which means we don't have to. Help us to tell the world about this good news. Help us to believe it, and help us to live lives that just overflow with the good news of what you're doing, what you have done, and what you will do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.